Open your Bibles again to that 11th chapter of Matthew, and let's back up a few verses there consider and study a little bit tonight one of the most interesting characters in the Scriptures, John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus Christ made a statement down in verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I think I look back in my notes, and back in 1975, I believe it was, I preached a message from this text on John the Baptist. In 1981, I preached another message on this fella. And so I don't believe it'd be too repetitious to refresh our minds a little bit. And as always, when you preach a particular subject or deal with a particular doctrine or character in the Scriptures, God seems to give you something fresh, something that you never saw before. That's the inexhaustible riches of God's Word. They cannot be exhausted. And so we want to look at this, the greatness of John the Baptist under maybe a new light tonight, and gain a little more insight. In verse number 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another?'" Now, there's been an awful lot of speculation here as to why this question was sent to John the Baptist. Was John asking this for his own personal satisfaction? Or was he asking this for the satisfaction of those many disciples that had followed him prior to the manifestation of Christ, the Messiah? Was John in a depressed, dejected, despondent state in prison? And did he feel that his mission had failed and that things were not turning out the way that he had hoped for? Or did his disciples feel somewhat that way, and he sent them for their own encouragement as they would hear from the Lord Jesus Christ firsthand of the progress of the kingdom of God? But I tend to believe that John the Baptist was not in any way discouraged or despondent, that he was not asking these questions or sent to ask these questions for his own satisfaction. It appears that there's too much testimony from the personal testimony of John himself that would be contrary to that. John knew exactly the nature of the kingdom. He was not caught up in that idea that most of the Jews were, that were expecting a mundane kingdom. He knew the spirituality, the spiritual nature of the kingdom. He went forth preaching with that idea in his mind. And John especially had already testified that his work in preparing the way of the Lord was accomplished, and he knew that he must decrease, that the Lord Jesus Christ may increase, and that in some providential way, I believe he knew that he was to be removed from the scene, and this is the providence of God by taking him away from the public eye in this matter of incarceration. Now notice, as we look on here in this text, Jesus answered and said to them, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see." In other words, go tell them that you see the blind receiving their sight, and the lame walking, the lepers being cleansed, the deaf hearing, the dead being raised up, and the poor having the gospel preached to them. and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. As they departed, and notice that, that's especially important there, as they departed, in other words, Christ waited that they might be removed from his presence before he gives testimony to John. And I believe there's a reason for that. This seems to be a principle through the Word of God. You know, sometimes our most humble attempt to compliment a fella on a good work that he's accomplished tends to inflate the flesh and to cause pride to build up in the heart, and so we have to be careful about that. Sometimes our most humble compliment will be received as flattery, and though it's not wrong to compliment a man and give a good pat on the back every now and then for a good job that's being done, we don't want to be guilty of flattering the flesh. And so the Lord Jesus Christ waits until these fellows are removed from his sight, and then he begins to testify as to John the Baptist. He says in verse number 7, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what went you out, or what did you go out into the wilderness to see? I just noticed that, I think for the first time, my attention maybe was called to notice how that's worded there. What went you out into the wilderness to see? John was a preacher, wasn't he? And he was out there preaching. And they should have been going out there to hear, not to see. But he was an awful unusual fellow. He wasn't dressed in the common garb of the day. He was dressed with a camel's skin and with a leathern girdle. And he was a peculiar looking fellow, I imagine. And so I think maybe the fault of many in that day was simply this. They went out for curiosity's sake and not for conscience' sake. And maybe due to that, there was not as much spiritual work performed in the souls of many as could have been if they had gone out for the right motive. To hear him preach. To hear what he was saying. And, you know, that's sometimes our fault, isn't it? We gather together in the services here, but what's our motive? What's our objective in coming together in the assembly of God's people? Do we come for the crowd, those that are gathering here? Do we come out of curiosity's sake and for the satisfaction of our inquisitiveness? Or do we come for conscience' sake? Do we come that our souls might feed upon the Word of God and that we might be instructed in the way of righteousness? You know, we see something else here. What did you go out into the wilderness to seek? You know, if the power of God's upon a man, and the blessing of God is upon the ministry of that particular man, if God is pleased to, he can put him in the most obscure place in this world and send the crowds out to him. Doesn't necessarily have to be uptown, does he? John was in a difficult place to get to. It's most difficult for the people to find him. The wilderness wasn't an easy place, but he was a preacher of the gospel, and the gospel had been very scarce for many, many years. Matter of fact, prophets had been scarce. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet in the land. And I just imagine if God should take the preachers off the scene today, and take the message of the gospel away from the people and hide that from them, deprive them of it for some many years as he did to Israel in those days, and then decide to send forth a preacher of the gospel. He might get hearing. There might be enough curiosity to cause people to gather around where that man appears, no matter not where he shows up, to hear what he has to say. I think probably part of our problem in this land is most people have been burnt out on preaching, and they're not interested in that particular profession any longer. Well, look at this as we go on. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So here we have Christ's testimony to the Baptist. When John was in the public eye and Christ was in his privacy, his obscurity, you remember he bore a faithful testimony, a faithful witness to Christ. Now that John is in his privacy, being deprived of the public by his being placed in prison, Jesus bears witness to John. We learn something here. We learn that when a man faithfully discharges his obligation and bears a faithful and good testimony, a good confession, to the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes that our Lord's, or that his character is in any way clouded, I believe the Lord will vindicate him. The Lord will come to him, and the Lord will vindicate him in the eyes of the people. That seems to be what is taking place here. We have this promise by the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 12. He says, If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. And so there's an honor that God bestows upon the man or the woman or the boy or the girl that commits himself to Christ and serves the Lord. It's the most blessed life. You observe verse number 7. Christ puts it to them in these words. He's saying, in other words, what brought you out there when John was out there in the wilderness preaching? Was it custom or company? Or a desire to honor God and to get the best of it out of it for your soul? That's what he's asking these people here. And when it appears that they knew not what to answer the Lord, that Christ answers for them. And he's putting it to them sort of in these words. I'll tell you what a man, or what sort of man John the Baptist was. Number one, he was a firm and resolute man. Not a reed shaken by the wind. He was a firm and resolute man, not wavering in his principles, nor uneven in his conduct. You know, James has something to say about the instability of a fellow. I believe it's in the first chapter. Didn't have this reference written down. It just come to my mind. You look over here in James chapter 1. He says in verse number 2, begins his thought here. He's speaking on profiting or benefiting from trials. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, or ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, there were many unstable men in those days, double-minded, I'm sure, in that religious leadership there. And these people knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he gave this illustration. He's saying John the Baptist, being a firm and resolute man, is not like some that you may be accustomed to knowing of, who are like a reed that's shaken in the wind. You know, a reed's a very flimsy piece of vegetable, a shrub-like thing, and when the wind blows, it moves with the wind. Whichever way the wind's blowing, it moves back and forth. That's not the way John the Baptist was. No, sir. Not wavering in his principles, nor uneven in his conduct. Remarkable for his steadiness and constant in his consistency with himself. You know, you see this in John, don't you? Whether the wind of popular applause blew with a fresh and a fair sense, or the storm of Herod's rage grew fierce and blustering, John never vacillated. He was the same. He was resolute. He was firm. He testified of Christ, and he refused to budge from that testimony, never bearing witness to himself. As old Matthew Henry said, he was no weathercock, or he had no weathercock testimony. It was always straight and the same. And so that's what Jesus is saying here. He's testifying of John now. And he says, look, when you went out there in the wilderness, what did you go out there to see? What kind of man did you see? I'll tell you what you saw. You didn't see a wind or a reed that was shaking in the wind. You saw a firm and resolute man. Secondly, he said, I'll tell you something else. You saw a man that was self-denying, a man that had mortified this world to himself and was mortified to the world. You didn't see a man that was clothed in soft raiment. No, this man was totally committed to his calling, to his profession, to what God had sent him on mission to do. This was the kind of man he was. Then he winds up saying this. He was a prophet. He said, what you went out there to see was a prophet, a true prophet of God. And then he adds this, yea, more than a prophet. Yea, more than a prophet. That is, more than any ordinary prophet. John the Baptist was the end of the prophetic era and the forerunner of Messiah. And in that sense, he was the greatest of all the prophets. And so he bears this testimony to his faithful forerunner, John the Baptist. Now, as we think about his greatness, first of all, John's life was a rigid discipline. The angel Gabriel announced the birth of John the Baptist. But not only did he announce the birth of John, he gave to Zacharias and Elizabeth the form of life that this man should carry out from birth until the time of his announcement of Messiah. The angel said this, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink no wine nor strong drink. He was to be a Nazarite, to take the Nazarite vow. Therefore, nothing inflaming was to pass his lips or affect his brain. The scripture says that the hand of the Lord was with him, and that he grew and became strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. That's pretty rigid, isn't it? That's pretty very, very austere, separate. One of the hardest things, I think, probably, that a man finds in the ministry of the gospel is to stay alone with God. And yet John the Baptist stayed alone with God for 30 years. Almost from the time of his birth, he was filled with the Holy Ghost. The scripture said from his mother's womb. So he was with God from the time he was born until the time of his manifestation, which was at the age of 30 years. That's a lot of time alone with God, isn't it? That's a very rigid life for a man to maintain that much obscurity and solitariness with the Lord. But he did that. A hard thing, I say. It's always in the place of seclusion, though, that God seems to reveal himself to those that he calls and commissions to preach the gospel. You have an example of this, several examples in the scripture. Moses, for example. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, the scripture said, to his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led that flock to the backside of the desert. And he came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb, it said in the scriptures, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. I don't know how long Moses had been feeding those sheep on the backside of the desert, but he'd been there a while. And he was away from all company. And I think he was probably in somewhat of deep meditation, wondering about his past and wondering about his future, knowing that the Lord, it appeared so unto him, had singled him out, and there was a commission waiting on him, but not knowing exactly what it was. But it was in this state of seclusion that God revealed to him himself and his purpose as the deliverer of Israel for his life. Then you have Elijah. Boy, he's an interesting fellow to meet. In Kings 17, in verse number 1, just out of nowhere, almost like he might have been dropped out of the sky, you have the appearance of Elijah, the prophet of God, the great prophet of God. Where had Elijah been until his manifestation? God commissioned him and God sent him, and he confronted the wicked king Ahab. Where had he been? He'd been in a secluded place. He had been in a place of seclusion with God, gaining strength and power from the Lord. You know, it took a lot of boldness to go before that king and to charge that king with the apostasy of God's people, to say, you're the blame, you're the reason that these people have left the true worship of the true God and are worshiping the false gods of Jezebel. That's what he told him. And furthermore, God's going to judge you. God's going to remove the rain from the earth and not give one drop of rain for 3 years. And that took boldness, didn't it? Where did he get all that boldness? He got it while in seclusion, while being separated from the company of others. There's Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. He testifies how that God had separated him from his mother's womb and revealed the gospel in his heart, revealed Jesus Christ in his heart. And he testifies how that from his conversion, from his experience on the Damascus Road, that God took him into the backside of the Arabian desert, and he spent, 3 years over there? 3 years separated and in seclusion. Now, why was God doing that? Teaching Paul the gospel. You know, Paul didn't get the gospel by hand-me-down. Some people think that, you know, that Paul discussed these things with the apostles before him, and they enlightened him as to... No, this was revelation, divine revelation. Paul testifies to that. He was in a place of seclusion, and God spoke to his heart and opened his mind and filled him with insight into the things of the gospel. And I say one of the hardest things that I've found is to stay alone with God. And it's hard for any man. But if a man's going to hear and see things from the Lord, he's going to have to find that place of seclusion, that place of obscurity. Then secondly, the life of John the Baptist was of unique purity. John the Baptist is the only man in Scripture except his master. Now think about this. Of whom no act of sin is recorded. Now, I'm not saying that John the Baptist was a perfect man, did not have problems. But I'm saying this, there's no record of it. And I don't find another man in the Scripture that has that unblemished record. Maybe with the exception of Daniel. No charges ever brought against Daniel. So this seems to be somewhat of the uniqueness and contributed to the greatness of John the Baptist. And that is greatness, isn't it? Man, to keep ourselves unspotted from this world, as James says. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? You know, I'm not a holier-than-thou-art type fella, and I despise that attitude and rebuke it from the Scriptures in the preaching of the Word of God. But I would encourage holiness, to walk holy before the Lord. Be ye holy. Your Father in heaven is holy. Try to be like Him. Nothing wrong with it. Absolutely, there is nothing wrong with being holy and walking after the Lord. John the Baptist was of such. Maybe this uniqueness has its source in the fact that he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I don't believe in this Presbyterian covenant idea of the covenant being a canopy over the children. I think that's deadly, very dangerous, and tends to bring self-righteous people through the church that never know God. But I'm telling you, it'd be good to pray for your children at the most early age and begin to seek their salvation. Don't save them yourself. But seek their salvation. Let God do the work and pray fervently for them. It'd be wonderful if they came through this life as free as they possibly can from the marks of sin, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? I would to God that I had. I sure do. I've got absolutely nothing back there prior to my conversion when I lived a life of wickedness and lived in awful sin. I've got nothing to boast of, nothing to be proud of. Those things are nightmares to me. I wished I could forget them. And if I'd never committed them, I wouldn't have them upon my mind. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. That's something, isn't it? A godly child, a godly young boy, a godly adolescent, a godly young man. And now he's a godly man preaching the word of the Holy God. Then another thing, his ministry seems free from blemish. He had paved the way smoothly and left no rough places for his soon coming king. He did everything that he was called on to do by God. He went forth preaching repentance and demanding that those that claimed to have relationship with him bring forth a fruit that was fit for repentance. That is, bring forth those works that are consistent with repentance. He would allow absolutely no rough places in this highway that he was paving for his blessed coming king. And so his ministry, it appears to me, as we study it, is without blemish. I would to God that I could say that. A ministry without... First, his announcement of Messiah was very clear, directing attention to the Great One, never directing attention to himself, putting that off, saying always and only, look, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. This is he that I told you of. But though I came first, he is first. He is before me. His emphasis on the sinner's obligation to repent of his sins and to focus their faith on the one who was to come after him is very clear from the Scripture. He made it perfectly clear that there was no other way, absolutely no other way. He never vacillated from that position. There's no other way. Repent of your sin and look to him that's coming after me. That was his message. Repent of your sin and look to him that's to come after me. Thirdly, his refusal to be subjected to the authority of men seemed to have kept his ministry unblemished. Now, this is evidenced in his confrontation with the delegation of Pharisees and Sadducees in Matthew 3 and verse 5 through 10. And again with Herod concerning his sin of adultery. He refused to be subject to the authority of men, whether it be the Sanhedrin or whether it be the king of Israel. He told them the truth and rebuked their sin. And that's consistency, isn't it? And it tended to an unblemished ministry. Another thing here, his resistance to the temptation, as I mentioned, to call attention to himself. Boy, he resisted this. In John chapter 3, let's look at that just for a moment. Verse 25 through 30. Take just a minute to go over this account of John. It says, and there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are going or are coming out to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from above or from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ. Now, what he's saying here, it's fitting. It's fitting that all should be going out to Christ. I told you to begin with, I am not the Christ, but he that comes before him. And he that comes after me, I'm unworthy to loose the sandals from his feet. I told you all that. I bore witness to that. So it's fitting that all should go out to him. He goes on and says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend, and that's what I am, of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. In other words, I'm not envious of what's going on. It doesn't matter. Matter of fact, I rejoice in losing my following to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the bride or the bridegroom. I'm just a friend. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. That was a final word on this thing. There's no more hassling about it, no more questions. And so his resistance to the temptation to call attention to himself, this made him appear great in my sight. This extreme humility was the very thing that cost John his success as a world-renowned evangelist. He probably could have been one. The crowds were following him. They were coming out to hear him. But he wasn't a crusader. He was the forerunner of our blessed Lord, a servant of Christ, a friend of the bridegroom, and therefore subject to him. He refused the glory that God owned, and that's a hard thing for many of us to do, isn't it? To refuse the glory that God owns. He rather pleased God than himself and other men. And then here's another thing. His faithfulness seems to be the mountain peak of his greatness to me. He was surely faithful unto all things, even to and beyond the point of death. We note this, his faithfulness to remain secluded until the appointed time of his manifestation. He prepared 30 years to preach 6 months. That's amazing, isn't it? He prepared 30 years to preach 6 months, but he was satisfied with that. That was his mission. It was accomplished, and therefore, I think he had a confidence in what he had done as being that was ordered of the Lord, and therefore totally subject to it. His faithfulness in the ministry of the Word is also seen here. He appears from the desert. His body was free from sanctimonious vestments. He didn't appear as the scribes and the Pharisees. And his soul was inflamed with zeal. Old Thomas Armitage, in his History of the Baptist, said this: he lifted up the truth, a lambent torch, for his word made dread exposures, and searched men to the core of their being. Without the tears of Jeremiah, the sublimity of Isaiah, or the mystery of Ezekiel, he bravely struck home by rebuke and exhortation and hard-piercing censure. He dealt in no arts of insinuation, no apologies, no indulgence, but upbraided the hollow and pretentious and shivered their pious self-conceit to atoms while they gnashed their teeth at him. That's the type of man John the Baptist was. That's the kind of preacher he was. John the Baptist was a living man, sent from the living God, filled with the living Word. He made the wicked nervous as they witnessed the majestic flow of holiness in his eyes. Don't you imagine it would have been an uneasy thing to have been around such a fellow as John the Baptist? I sort of envision old Ralph Barnard as a modern-day John the Baptist. We talk a lot about Barnard, Don, you know. But I just imagine I'd have been uneasy around Ralph Barnard. He was such a rigid fellow himself. A man that was always to the point. And I just don't know. It might not have been a comfortable thing to have been around such a man as that. Old John the Baptist, I say, made the wicked nervous as they witnessed the majestic flow of holiness in his eyes. He stung the cold-hearted with emphatic vigor and men's malignant conscience by a remorseless grip. He held the self, or held up the self blind for their own inspection. He rudely tore off the mask of the hypocrite. He took the big axe by the handle and laid it unapologetic to the root of the matter. That was John the Baptist. And this, I think, probably contributed to his greatness. And then finally, his faithfulness in the matter of personal witness. Oh, how faithful he was as a personal witness to the blessed Lord and to the truth that he went forth preaching. The end of his life is a testimony to this. You see that in Matthew chapter 14, and we'll look at that and be done. Matthew 14, verse 1 through 12. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead. And therefore, these powers are at work in him. You know, I hope my ministry has this much impact. I hope that my testimony, my ministry, disturbs men after I'm dead. I hope it goes on beyond here. One of these days, I'm going to pass off this scene, but I hope my work continues on. I hope that the testimony that I bear to the glory of God will honestly disturb men years later. That's what happened here. John was dead, but there was something in Jesus of Nazareth that struck fear in the heart of old Herod. He didn't think so much about John, or about Jesus of Nazareth, but he thought about the possibility of a reincarnation of the one that so stung his conscience when he pointed that finger at this wicked king and accused him of his sin of adultery. It says, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had said to him, now notice, John had said to the king, it is not lawful for you to have her. What's that saying? That's saying you're a sinner and you're living in sin and God Almighty is against you. And he will not tolerate it. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. Well, we know in another place, in a parallel, that this is added. He promised to give her whatever she asked as to half the kingdom. Boy, revenge is something else in the wicked, isn't it? Hatred of the gospel is something else, isn't it? A despising of this world of a holy life and a conviction that that life brings in their own sinful living stirs up some more kind of revenge. The woman could not silence her conscience as long as John the Baptist was living. She'd rather have the head of a Baptist preacher than half of the kingdom. That's hatred, isn't it? You don't think this world hates the truth? They hate it with a passion. It says, and the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him at the table, he commanded it to be given to her and sent, and John was beheaded in prison. His head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Well, that's a testimony, isn't it? I mean, he stood firm all the way to the end. Yes, truly, as our Lord Jesus Christ states in this testimony to John, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. Blessed be God for faithful men, faithful people, faithful men and women, and boys and girls, that strictly abide to the testimony of His glory. Let's stand to our feet and we'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.